The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
You might have heard the jingle on television that goes, "Do what you want to do, be what you want to be, yeah." And it kind of expresses, in a lot of ways, this modern idea that we can become whoever we want to be through our own self-determination. The biblical idea of identity is a lot more nuanced than that. It's a lot more subtle. It focuses, through the Bible, we learn that as we look through the lens of God, through the lens of Jesus, we discover who we are. We discover who we are in God's sight, that his gaze is upon us. And as well as that, we discover our identity in relationship to him. In our series so far, we have been exploring the formation of our own personal identity through the lens of the story of Jacob. Now, as with us, Jacob's story is a complex one. There is a web of factors which hinder him from gaining a mature awareness of who he is in God's eyes. And the whole story of Jacob needs to be read from start to finish to see where eventually he's going to end up. And Jacob's struggles are lined up with all sorts of things, as they are with us. There's his birth order. Now that's kind of an interesting thing because Esau probably was only about 10 minutes older than him. Maybe actually less because he was hanging on to Esau's heel as he came out. So it's kind of a very small time difference between the two brothers. But birth order certainly seems to have been important. He struggled with that. His place, his name then, Jacob. He has to live out the potential of that name, which seems to sound like he grasps the heel. And of course that plays out in his own personal life, in the webs of deceit that he lays for himself and for his family. There's, of course, the place in his family in relationship to his father, usurping the birthright and the promise that would normally have been Esau's, but which God had actually preordained was going to be Jacob's. But in fact, Jacob and his mum, Rebekah, had taken a preemptive strike, in a sense, on that whole issue rather than waiting for God. There's the relationship with his powerful mother. That could have been an interesting thing to see, but Jacob was very much influenced by her as the favourite. And then there's the relationship with Esau, which has been difficult to say the least. And then, as he moves into the Laban's household, now his identity issues become even more complex as his identity is formed by his struggle of deceit with his father-in-law and uncle Laban. And that's quite an interesting duel, really, Jacob and Laban. And then there's the labyrinth of his marriage. Wow. Now, when we come into marriage, for those of us who are married or have been married, it's a really interesting experience of seeing your self-identity being mirrored in the eyes and the soul of somebody else. It can be a formative thing in the formation of our identity. Now, I wonder if you can imagine that, which is complex enough in a monogamous relationship, when there are four women in the family that you are relating to. So this is extraordinarily complex. I can't even believe to begin to imagine this in my own mind. And even as you do, please try and think about it kind of positively. Okay, the awesome foursome. How are you going to manage that kind of situation? How are you going to grow your identity? And then having 12 kids arrive in relatively short time. Now, my experience as a dad, wow, that is an amazing affirmation of who you are when you see, you know, your son or your daughter. And this is happening 12 times in relatively short space from four different mums. Wow. And then there's the uncle or the father-in-law. You know, Jacob is seeking to build his own place in the world as well. That's the materialistic aspect of his identity. And he gains wealth through his shifty skill in animal husbandry. It's quite unique, really, the way he manages to build up the flock. And while we're thinking about Jacob, what about the identities of Leah or Rachel, who are caught up in this maelstrom of human relationships? You know, their personal rights are abrogated entirely by their avaricious father. And then there's their hapless husband, Jacob. What about the powerless Bilhah and Zilpah, the two slave girls, who are at the mercy of everybody in the story, including the two primary members of the marriage partner, so the marriage bed area of Leah and Rachel? You know, what personal maturity are they gaining through this whole thing? And then there's Laban. Is he growing in this whole story? What personal maturity or self-identity is emerging in him? You know, the only positive part in the story so far has been Jacob's meeting with God at Bethel, where he saw the angels ascending and descending, rising and falling from heaven, and where God reveals to Jacob for the first time his destiny, the reason why he has created Jacob. But ultimately, when we examine all of the people we've seen over the past few weeks, who is the hero? Everybody in the story seems to be an anti-hero, in fact. Each person is deeply marred by their family of origin. Each one has got a shadowy sense of personal and corporate ethics in terms of the way they behave. Who's the hero? God is the hero of this story. He emerges as the one who brings coherence and order out of Jacob's story. And in retrospect, as we think back over the story and as we look at it in coming weeks, we will see how God is creating the foundations of a new nation through his own loving grace. Jacob doesn't deserve the long-term grace that he experiences from Father God. Now, God has intersected Jacob's life in Genesis 28, the story of the stairway to heaven there. But once again, in today's passage in Genesis 31, God breaks in to Jacob's life. Now, once again, Jacob's identity is going to be tested as he plans his escape into independence. Independence from his wily father-in-law, Laban. and as he is then going to begin to realise his destiny. Let's have a look at the passage today. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, spotted, or speckled. The angel of God said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.'" Then Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you to do." Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all of the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossing the Euphrates River and headed for the hill country of Gilead. At the beginning of our passage today, Jacob is stuck. He spent some 20 years as part of Laban's extended family community. And until now, Laban has been very happy to make use of him. And in the process, Jacob's extensive family of 12 children has been established. And there's a 13th on the way later on. We saw last week that Jacob attempted to free himself and become independent. But he was caught up in a new scheme to build riches for himself while continuing to serve Laban. Jacob's ingenious scheme was thwarted by a new deceit of Laban, which nevertheless turned to Jacob's advantage. Despite Laban's best efforts to keep the best of his flock for himself, each time it happened, Laban was thwarted. And now Laban's boys viewed Jacob's success in growing his own large flock as a threat to the family inheritance. The family inheritance that they think is theirs by right as the males in the family. And of course, the girls, unfortunately, in the ancient world, they're not going to inherit anything from the father's property. So really all they've got is what Jacob has managed to put together through this whole thing. But at any rate, Jacob is stuck. 20 years. Now think back over your own life. Where were you 20 years ago? You know, it's 20 years ago since 9/11. It's a long period of time. That's how long that Jacob has been working for Laban. So, what is happening here? He's trapped. Have you ever felt trapped by your own circumstances? Your job? Or members of your family? Things are not going well? And you want to get out of it. It's time for a change. But you feel trapped by obligation. And sometimes it's undocumented. Sometimes it's unsaid, but you feel it all the same. And you're stuck. It's at times like this, like it was for Jacob, that God will use a crisis. And he may speak to you in and through it as he moves you on. And so God gives Jacob his marching orders. Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And so, after hearing this message from God, Jacob has a secret meeting with Leah and Rachel. It's interesting, it doesn't happen in the tent where they could be overheard. Instead, they go out into the fields. This is secret family business that they're discussing. And there, Jacob relates to Leah and Rachel what God has said, and as well as that, he summarizes the deceptive treatment that they have all experienced from Laban. Now, in his story to his wives, Jacob attributes his ingenious animal husbandry techniques to instructions that he claims to have received from God through a vision. We didn't hear about this in the previous telling of the story. And it's possible that Jacob is right, that he's been directed by God, so we could give him the benefit of the doubt. However, I think there's also a caution here. Remember, this is Jacob speaking. What is Jacob expert in? He's expert in telling a whopper, telling a story. So it is just possible that this story is a kind of fabrication, a spiritual talk, where he's dressing up his own initiative under the dress that God told him to do it. So it's a possibility. And commentators are kind of divided as to whether they think Jacob is telling the truth or whether he's actually not. I think there's a warning in this passage. Be careful not to dress up your own selfish desires with God talk if it's not actually God who's leading you. At any rate, whatever happens and however we read this, Jacob is ultimately correct that despite his own and Laban's duplicity, God has blessed him with abundant livestock and goods. Jacob is wise to confer with his wives. And this is a commendable thing. He demonstrates that he wants them to have a say in this whole process and not just take high-handed action on his own. That's in marked contrast to how Laban had treated his daughters without them having any chance of self-determination. And Leah and Rachel in turn recognised the way that they have been used as pawns and chattels by their father. Laban has not put anything aside for them. No wealth, as he's supposed to do ordinarily with the bride price. Although we have to remember that, in fact, Jacob offered nothing at the beginning anyway, except his labour. There was no down payment, as was customary, and like what had happened in the previous marriage arrangements outlined in Genesis 24 for Laban's sister Rebekah, you know, where Abraham's servant brought a mountain load of riches for Laban. It didn't work out like that with Jacob, as we saw. But notice who's missing from this group, this secret family meeting. There's no mention of Bilhah and Zilpah. They've got no say in this serious matter, which also involves them. Anyway, in this secret family meeting in the fields, the whole unseemly family business is exposed for what it is. The family secrets have been revealed, examined, and their power to keep them under control is negated. And once that happens, Leah, Rachel, Jacob, they decide to take action, take what they can, and depart. Now, there's an aspect of honour in all of this. It's great that Jacob has involved his wives in this decision, and he's been honourable in obeying God's direction. However, deceit and cowardice cloud the noble decision to leave. There's no discussion with Laban. Instead, they flee. The family flees in secret. Rachel takes the household gods as well. Now, why did she do this? We'll be thinking about that next week. But it would appear that the flocks and the various things that Jacob owns is not enough. Rachel decides to supplement the takings by stealing the family household idols. Maybe it's a keepsake, a souvenir from home. Maybe because there's monetary value in these figurines and she could sell them. Or maybe she trusted in them. We'll be thinking about that more next week. You know, as we look over the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of their moral decisions are ambiguous. God doesn't tell us in the text which of their decisions were godly and which ones were not, apart from when they obey God's directions. And we have to infer this for ourselves by looking at these stories through the context of the whole Bible. When we look at the Bible through the lens of Jesus, it's pretty clear that almost no one in the Old Testament is flawless. And in particular, this family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kids, are flawed human beings. They are only good in the decisions which are connected to God's gracious intervention in their lives. Now, in Jacob's case, he seems to be at his best when he's dislodged from and independent of the family households. You know, when he's at home, he's at his worst. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes the hardest place to be a Christian is at home. At any rate, for Jacob, he's at his worst when he's settled down in his family settings. With his parents in the early part of his life, and in the 20 years with the in-laws and new family. He's at his best in the periods of transition and uncertainty. That seems to be when he's most open to God's directions. In our story today, It's uncertain because Laban's boys are starting to be discontent with the fact that the inheritance is threatened. And he knows God has told him it's time to move on. So it's a period of transition, uncertainty. Now he's open to hearing God's directions. And God uses the uncertain and difficult times to shape his character and faith. And that's really where Jacob's identity in the eyes of God is shaped. Now, let's look at ourselves for a moment. Think about your own life experience. When have you grown most in your character and your dependence and faith in God? Was it during the times that were good and comfortable where you could do life on automatic pilot and just relax? Or is it during the difficult, uncomfortable times where you sense that you need God and where you're aware of his presence with you? I suspect if you're like me, that it's those times in your life when things have been tough, where God has been shaping your identity, and when you see that God is with you. They're transformational times. The times when we feel powerless. Let's consider Laban for a moment. You know, why was he the way he was? His character, self-seeking, avaricious. That means he likes money and things a heck of a lot. He's unfeeling towards the personhood of his daughters and female slaves, happy to use them as pawns and chattels. His life motto might well have been, do unto others before they do you. Now, why is he like this? What has led him to be like this? Are there ongoing family tendencies? Well, think for a moment about who else is in the family. What did Sister Rebecca do in terms of goading Jacob to stealing the paternal blessing from Isaac? You know, they grew up under the same roof. Rebecca, Laban. We don't know much about Laban and Rebecca's father, Bethuel, but we could suspect that there were deceit, family secrets, all that sort of stuff going on there. And we go back beyond him to Nahor, who was Abraham's brother, and beyond that to Terah, who's the great-granddaddy of the lot. Abraham and Nahor are the two boys in Terah's family. You know, it may well be that there are family patterns occurring. But as well as that, you know, Laban is not all that bad completely. We're going to see next week that there's still a covenantal decency about him. He actually wants to say goodbye to his daughters and grandchildren. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? And he's actually cheated out from having that experience because of Jacob's high-handed action in nicking off without a proper family farewell. But as we think about family patterns, you know, why is Laban like this? Let's consider our own families of origin. Are there family patterns of character and honour, or perhaps dishonour, that influence you? Explore these with the Lord in prayer. And it may be that if you sense that there are patterns that are influencing you, Freedom Life Centre time might help you to be able to pray through these things and help to dislodge you and make you free from some of these patterns that unconsciously can control us and direct us. So, Laban. You know, there is a sense in which each one of us has a bit of Laban in us. And if not him, maybe a bit of Jacob, or a bit of Leah and Rebecca. These stories are here to reflect us. And we'll be thinking about that as we think about what do we learn from about God from this story. You know, what right did Jacob have to have blessings, God's blessings, on his life? Despite his deceit and duplicity, God blessed him. God magnified his skills. He even used the unusual marriage circumstances to be able to forge the 12 tribes of Israel and to provide a foundation for the family. But God's gracious hand is on your life too, and on mine. Despite our own shortcomings and self-centeredness, God is there as the hero of our story. God's grace is poured out on you through Jesus. We have an advantage, if you like, over Jacob, in that we know of God's grace for us through the death and resurrection of the perfect one, Jesus. There was no deceit or duplicity in Jesus at all. Jesus did not deserve the unjust rejection, mockery, and judicial murder that was his lot. And yet through it, we are delivered from our own flaws, sins, deceit, and selfishness. God graciously leads us into repentance and faith, and then gradually transforms us into the image of Jesus through his word and through the indwelling love, power, and presence of the Holy Spirit. So our story too can be changed from one of self-service. At the end of his life, towards the end of Genesis, Jacob is finally portrayed as a wise, godly person. His transformation has been worked by God over a long lifetime. God is not in a hurry with you. He is not in a hurry with us. Experience shows us that Christ's likeness is a lifelong project, which reaches its completion when we come into the Father's presence in eternity. And even then, I think we're going to be learning things. We'll be learning Christ's likeness in heaven. So it's something which takes a lifetime. A warning. It's rare for a person to experience instant or short-term godliness just like that, or over a space of a few weeks. A crash course in Christian behaviour won't cut it. It's a lifetime experience. God is not in a hurry with us. It happens over persistence, with long periods of time, and particularly through the times we struggle and suffer, and those major transitions that occur in our lives. You know, it took 20 years for Jacob to become discontent with being stuck with Laban, and 20 years for him to grow through his own painful experience of deceit, at being at the receiving end of deceit. Later on in the story, it will take decades for Jacob's son Judah to establish a noble character. It takes at least 10 years of slavery and wrongful imprisonment for Joseph to be ready for his true identity. Moses was 80 when God called him for his leadership. the Christian life, if we're going to draw some analogies, is more like a test cricket series than a T20 Big Bash. It's a marathon, not a 100 metres dash. Let's think about the teaching of Jesus. The details are different in some aspects, but the story of the prodigal son, Jesus told a story about a young man who left home to seek a future for himself. A bit like Jacob, he usurped the family riches. Now, Jacob did it, figuratively speaking, by stealing his brother's blessing, but nevertheless, he kind of got his inheritance through deceitful means. The prodigal requested the inheritance of his father before his father was dead. And it was only when all the riches were gone, when the prodigal was in the pigsty, that he realised it was time to return home. And like Jacob, he'd arrived at a point of being stuck. In this case, stuck in the pigsty. And his feeling of being stuck had reached a peak. It allowed him to come to his senses. He realised he needed to return home. He expected to return home as a slave. But instead, his return home to the expectant father was better than his wildest dreams. He was treated by the father as not like he deserved. Rather, he was restored into the family and celebrated. Saving your life or losing it is also a theme of Jesus' teaching. Jesus said that the person who seeks to save their life will lose it, and the person who loses their life will gain it. As we think about identity, what Jesus is saying here, that is, if we focus on self, self-realization, self-aggrandizement, and our own independence without reference and relationship to God, ultimately that is going to be self-defeating. That's what Jesus is saying here. A selfish life leads to futility. You think you're gaining your life, but in fact you are losing it. On the other hand, the person who surrenders their life to God gets it back in heaps. So, identity in Christ occurs when we surrender our lives to Jesus, not by clinging to our own self-centeredness. You know, every person in the Genesis 31 story had their personal agenda to realise. They were all trying to save their own life, in a sense, by accumulating the goods and stuff like that and busting out of the father's house, out of Laban's house. And Laban, of course, is trying to save his life too. But only because God is overseeing the whole process is there any honour in the outcome. So, on what premises do we base our identity? There's a false self and a true self. Henri Nouwen, the writer, has suggested that people often use three false statements to build a false sense of identity. And these three statements are, I am what I have, I am what I do, I am what other people say about me. And ultimately that's an identity built on lies. Because what happens when the things you do stop? You go into retirement or do things like that. What do you do when you lose what you have? And what other people say about you is really very shifty sand indeed. Other possible statements we could say about ourselves, and I've been guilty of this one, I am what I know. Or, I am what I come from. My heredity, my environment. I wonder, which one is your favourite? Are you susceptible to any of these lies about your identity and about what forms it? Are you seeking your identity through the accumulation of riches, like Jacob and Laban? Or are there other false premises that are happening for you? You know, God is saying to you today, seek your identity through me. It's time to come home. It's time to come home. What is God saying to you this morning? Are you feeling a sense of divine discontent with your own life situation at the moment? Are you stuck, like Jacob was at the beginning of our story today? Can you see that living for yourself and what you can get out of it is a dead end where you're going to stay stuck? Perhaps God is calling you to a new season, or maybe calling you back home to your relationship with Him. Maybe it's been some time that you've been away. God is saying, seek your identity through me. It's time to come home. What will you do about what you have heard today? If God is showing you something, be obedient to that. That was one thing that Jacob did which is honourable here. Be obedient. Tell somebody after the service about how God is leading you and what you sense God is saying to you. Ask somebody to pray for you to strengthen your resolve today. There'll be a team as well at the front here who can help folk who would like to pray through some issues. So let us pray this morning. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are the hero of our story. And we ask, Father, that what we're learning about identity, help us, Father, to see ourselves in your loving gaze and as members of your family, as sons and daughters of the King. And as we go out today, may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit rest on you today to equip you, to empower you, to inspire you, to enable you to go out and be salt and light in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 1144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.